So I would invite you all to turn to Acts chapter 11, first 18 verses of that. And if you have a Pew Bible and are using that, that's page 1093. I would invite you all to stand for the reading of God's Word, not because of me, but because of the one who has given this to us, to the church throughout all ages. Verse 1 in chapter 11 of Acts. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and it was all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is God's word. May it dwell in us richly. Amen. You may be seated. This is going to be a sermon that starts out with our primary passage, but in order to answer some of the questions that kind of just naturally arise from the text as we try to understand the implications of this, we'll examine some other portions of Scripture. I put some things down in the bulletin there so you've got a reference. I'm following the principle that says Scripture should interpret Scripture. Let it explain Scripture, those things that are easy to understand, the things that might be a little bit more difficult. So we're going to talk about the text, and I've given you kind of a brief outline. I'm going to make a slight correction. It looks like there was a cut-and-paste error here. This is the context of Peter's defense. There's the gift, God's gift of two visions, and the first one, 5 through 10 verses, should be God's. It says God's gift of the gospel there. It's a reprint of the other one. It should say the first vision given to Peter. And then the second vision given to Cornelius, God's gift of the gospel, and then the recognition of God's gift of faith and repentance. So what's the context here? What's going on? The context is now that Peter is in front of the church in Jerusalem, and he's explaining all that happened in chapter 10. Peter was in the city of Joppa. It's a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was having his midday prayer time, and he received this vision. And so he relates this vision to the church. And that vision was that there was this big sheet-looking thing brought down from heaven to him, and it was filled with all kinds of animals, most likely all kinds of animals that were considered unclean by the Jewish ceremonial laws. Pigs and rock badgers and oysters and crabs and who knows what else was in there. And the voice says, "Rise, Peter, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter responds, "No, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." Well, that might be Peter's way of being a little bit exaggeration. Maybe he had a taste of bacon once. I don't know. But Peter is just trying to say, "I want to keep the law." Maybe Peter's thinking this, that this is a test by the Lord. "Are you still keeping kosher, Peter? I want to make sure that you are, because I want you to be clean so that you can proclaim the gospel to my people." But immediately after that vision, and it happens three times, and we've known from the scripture, whenever something happens three times, God's trying to get your attention. So God is trying to get Peter's attention to recognize something that's going on here by having this vision occur three times right in a row. And immediately after that, he receives a visit from the servants of Cornelius, a Roman centurion who lives in the city of Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a Roman town. It's on the coast, also about 25 miles northward of Joppa. And who are these people? They're his servants there of Cornelius. So 35 miles, not a trivial distance in that time. The servants were dispatched the previous night, right after Cornelius received the vision of this angelic visitation, who had the simple message to Cornelius of, "Send for Peter, he will give you a message of salvation." That was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon the previous day, and it's an odd time to begin to travel a distance of that significance. Did they travel on horseback throughout the night? Were they on a boat sailing down the coast? We don't know. But whatever their method of transport was, they wasted no time. This shows the urgency with which Cornelius had issued his command to his servants and the importance that he placed on having Peter visit him and his household. Now, we said Cornelius was a centurion. That's a Roman soldier in command of 100 men. Some might argue this was the equivalent of a master sergeant in the army today. Others would say, well, no, it's more like an officer. He would be a captain in charge of 100 men. But regardless, a man of some importance in the Roman army. But there's something else about Cornelius. In regards to religion, he was called a God-fearer. That is, he had rejected the pagan pantheon of Roman deities. He regarded them as capricious, self-centered, morally flawed, but yet powerful enough to make men's lives miserable. He wanted no part of that kind of religion for his own life. Yes, he may have had to say, "I give honor to this because that's what was expected in the civil religion," but in his heart, he had no taste for these gods. He wanted a God who was gracious and merciful, all-powerful yet thoughtful and deliberate in his decisions, one who welcomed men into his fellowship. And Cornelius had found what he was looking for in the God of Israel. Certainly the Spirit was at work in Cornelius' life, even then. And probably the only thing holding him back from converting to Judaism right there was undergoing the ritual of circumcision, a ritual found utterly distasteful by the Romans. He could worship God at the temple there in Jerusalem, going only as far as the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. And I thought about that, and I thought, how gracious of God to allow those even outside of his ancient covenant to still approach him and worship. Did Cornelius long to go closer in to offer the sacrifices himself in the court of men? Yet he did the best thing open to him. He gave alms to the poor. The Apostle James tells us in his epistle that this is a sign of true religion, to care for those who are poor and the widow and the orphan. This action is specifically called out in chapter 10, that his giving of alms and his prayers were noticed by God. And that's why he sent the angel to tell him about, send for Peter. He has a message for you. So we have the two visions. Peter receiving the vision of the sheet being brought down, and Cornelius receiving the vision the previous day of an angel saying, send for Peter. So now we come to the gift of the gospel. Although chapter 11 doesn't repeat the message that's in chapter 10, Peter does reference it, beginning with the words, as I began to speak. Peter gave the same gospel message as that he did in Jerusalem and in Samaria. He tells the Gentiles about what they already knew. They had heard from things there. Caesarea was the center of the Roman region of Judea. It was their district, so it was kind of like the county seat. And so being there, they would have heard the news across all of Judea. And so he tells them about what they already have heard, that Jesus was sent about all of Judea going, doing good and healing many people, that he was put to death on a cross, but that God had raised him up on the third day and appeared to many who had been his disciples. Jesus commanded the disciples to proclaim him and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So say all the prophets. That was the message that Peter was giving. And when he was in the midst of saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. Just like in Jerusalem on Pentecost, just like in Samaria several weeks later, now the same exact thing is happening again, but not to people who were part of Israel, not to people who were part of the covenant already, but people outside that. They exhibited the sign gift of speaking in tongues and glorifying God. The point here is that this was that exact duplicate. Jesus commanded the message to be spread in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, which has happened already now, and to the ends of the earth. In the giving of the Great Commission that we see in Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples that they are to make disciples of all the nations. That means Gentiles as well as Jews. And so here is the final dawning in Peter's heart and mind. Just as the angel told him when he had the vision of the great sheet being let down from heaven to go with the Gentile servants, making no distinction. Here is the great Gentile Pentecost, where God demonstrated that he accepts Gentiles just as they are to be in his kingdom. And just the same way that God showed he had brought in Jews into the kingdom of Christ, he brings in Gentiles as well. And now for the final verse, the recognition. It tells us that even those present, those Jews, those six men who came along with Peter back from the city of Joppa up to Caesarea, they were insisting that any Gentile who wants to come to Christ must convert first to Judaism. That's perfectly reasonable for these members of the circumcision party to think that that would precede a conversion to Christ. That's what they were taught in all the scriptures. The Old Testament. This is how a Gentile will join the covenant community. In order to take the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his God, he would undergo the ritual of purification baptism, which is the washing of the outward body, and receive the covenantal sign of circumcision. Why would a Gentile now, wanting Christ as Savior, be any different? That was their reasoning. And I think this goes on perfectly well with the series that Pastor Dan is teaching us going on in Galatians right now about here's this Judaizers and they want Gentiles to conform to all the ceremonial laws. God is doing something different. That's what Paul is arguing, and that's what we see argued here. God has a different plan. The new covenant is the same, but yet different than the old, and here's the difference. that Gentiles could enter the new covenant without having to conform to the old covenant. The circumcision party's mouths were stopped because God gave irrefutable proof that he would receive Gentiles as they are into the new covenant without circumcision, without maintaining all the ceremonial laws. The fact of the Spirit falling on Cornelius and all of his household and their speaking in tongues was undeniable proof in this instance that their hearts were regenerated and they had received salvation through Christ. Perhaps reluctantly at first, then with amazement, the circumcision party proclaims praise to God and acknowledging that God gives the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Faith, repentance, and life eternal. And that is ours today. It's ours today. In the verses that I read to the children from Ephesians 2, but now in Christ you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, those ceremonial laws, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Under the new covenant, Gentiles and Jews alike now are called clean when they are in Christ. That's what was the message of the great sheet coming down to Peter, that what God has called clean, we have no reason anymore to call them unclean. We are clean. We are welcomed in the grace of the gospel. Now, the question that came to me is, so how is this made effectual? That's a good Presbyterian word, effectual. How does it come to be that God declares cleanliness is one thing, but how he brings it about is what we want to look at next. So I would recommend that we look at John chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. The reference is there in your scripture passage there for this sermon. The passage is about Jesus and the disciples meeting in the upper room for Jesus' final Passover celebration. Jesus begins with washing the disciples' feet. And when he comes to Simon Peter, he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. Give me a full bath. That's what he's saying. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. So excluding Judas, how did Jesus make the disciples clean? The scripture explains this to us. He names them in eternity past as his own, and in time by effectually calling them through the Spirit, by applying the word of salvation to them, so that the Spirit uses the word of God to effect the spiritual transformation in their hearts. Ephesians 5, verse 26 explains this, that he might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word. Now the phrase, the washing of water, is a word picture primarily, showing us what happens when the Spirit applies the word of God to an unregenerate heart in order that it might change it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, from Ezekiel chapter 36. But also consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here again, washing is primarily that word picture, but secondarily it could be a picture of Christian baptism. So we were being washed by the word, by the word coming to us and the Spirit using that to change our hearts, to make us clean. Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now we see sprinkling meaning again this word picture, and then a little bit more direct reference to Christian baptism with being our bodies washed with pure water. We see this in this relationship. It's a physical act. It's a sign. It's a seal that points to a greater spiritual meaning, that we are clean before God, that we may join in the community of the redeemed and so worship God truly and in close fellowship with Him. 1 Peter 3. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and that is Noah in the ark passing safely through the waters, now saves you not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these two passages from Hebrews and 1 Peter address an evil conscience and a good conscience. So, simply put, an evil conscience is that which is in opposition to God and His will, preferring of disobedience rather than obedience. It's a denial of faith, preferring works as a means of justification. A good conscience, then, would be one that seeks obedience to God, working by faith, desiring to walk after God and enjoy His fellowship. So we have this idea about being washed by the Spirit, washed by the Word, and we have that presentation of that in the physical form in baptism. So let's just spend a minute about baptism. We do this in our church here when people come to faith and when we have children brought before us as covenant children, we do a baptism. But what should we think about baptism? And I want to point us to one of the probably the most ignored of the three Westminster standards, the larger catechism, question 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The answer is fairly long. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and the benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all the other blessings sealed to us by that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those who have given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Do we think about that? All those things when we see a baptism here? That's what the larger catechism is challenging us to think about. In our culture today, we think of baptism as one and done. Something that we did a long time ago, or something that was done to us a long time ago, and that's the end of it. But no, that's not what the Westminster pastors and preachers were telling us. That's not what they say is in Scripture for us. So we should think about these things. It's not simply a sign given to us personally, like a holy watermark that no longer makes an impact in our lives. No, it tells us that this is given to us for our whole lives long. We're to constantly improve our baptism, thinking of the benefits that Christ imparts to us. This sign and seal is a means of grace to us for all our lives. When I was reading through a biography of Martin Luther, I came to this passage that when he was most sorely tempted by Satan to give up his efforts to purify and reform the Roman Church, whenever he was really struggling because Satan was fighting him so hardly with such great effort, he used this phrase as his defense. But I'm a baptized man, That was his anchor. He was washed clean by the water and the word, and by the Spirit in the gospel, made to be able to come near to God and to live in gospel truth. We can, and we should, use the same battle cry whenever we are tempted to give up, to succumb to the devil's accusations that we were wrong in our faith and our thinking, that we have totally misunderstood the Bible, that it doesn't really matter, and that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. But I am a baptized man. I am in the community of faith. I can draw near to God in true worship, that this does make a difference, and I have new and eternal life. Now, we've wandered around Scripture today, going from Acts to the epistles addressing the Gentile Pentecost and the spiritual renewal of our hearts by the Word and Spirit, and to, finally, the sign and seal of Christian baptism. Let me be in the presence today here as someone who's never really considered these things. Seeing a longing of the heart to learn about this. Sometime today, while we're still here together, come see me or one of the other elders if you'd like to inquire more about this. This is God for us. And for those of you who do know these things, it's my prayer that you found this encouraging and a challenge to anew again the benefits of Christ as he bestows on us as we enter and abide with him in his gracious covenant of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us a baptism of the word and spirit, that you have cleansed us. You've called us clean because you have done everything that makes us clean. You've given us through your crucifixion and resurrection and ascension to heaven all those things that we need, that we may be gathering near to you in your throne room, that we may be called by your name, that we may be freed from sin. And one day, Lord, we will be glorified with you, being with you forever and ever. Lord, thank you that you have been and continue to be so gracious to us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.